turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. I have the privilege this morning of starting us off in this new study through the book of 1 Peter. And I'll give you guys fair warning ahead of time. I'm really excited about this passage. I've had about 4 or 5 weeks since I've known I would be able to start off this book. So I've had a lot of time to think about this passage and study it. And I'm sorry that you guys have to suffer through my excitement. But hopefully, by the end of this, you guys will share some of the excitement for this book that I've gained through this time. So hopefully I can pass it on to you. And kids, for those of you who do stick around and like to do the I'm Listening Club sheets and the activity kits, I'm going to have a drawing for you again today. If you don't want to do the pictures, right, that's fine. But if you want to just take notes, there'll be some things on the slides that you can write down as we go along. But if you want to do the drawing, I'm going to give you the whole drawing now, and then we'll talk about why we drew those things as we go on, okay? So you guys ready? So for those of you who want to do the drawing, today we're going to draw a Pokeball. And if you want, you can drop your favorite Pokemon. That's fine. I just didn't because I'm not skilled enough to draw Charizard. But we're going to draw a Pokeball, a princess, a cross, and some cookies. Okay? You guys ready to learn why we're drawing those four things and what they have in common? Pam's ready. Pam's excited to go. All right. Well, to do that, we're going to have to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll just be looking at those first two verses this morning, so we'll read those and we'll dive right in. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, to be honest, a lot of times when I'm reading, you know, these epistles, I tend to just kind of skim over these introductions. For me, I can go, yeah, okay, just a bunch of formalities and greetings, you know, who cares, let's get to the good stuff. But I've come to learn that if I slow down a bit, if I really try to understand who's writing this letter, who are they writing to, why, and if we look carefully at these introductions, I think we can see that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these biblical writers in just a few short words were able to pack in a ton of great information. And oftentimes the truth contained in these introductions can set the tone for the whole rest of the letter. So I don't know how long we're going to be in 1 Peter, but it'll be a while. So I think this will give us a really good sense of where Peter is going throughout this letter. So right off the bat, we see that this letter is written by the Apostle Peter. And again, my reaction is like, okay, so what? Who cares who wrote it? Let's just read the good stuff. But let's think about who Peter is. He's kind of known as the most outspoken of the apostles. But he's the guy who, when he saw Jesus walking on water, he climbed out of the boat and walked on water with him, right? And of course, we give Peter a hard time because, you know, he stopped looking at Jesus and, you know, sank into the water. And, you know, Jesus was like, well, you know, why did you lose faith? You know, so we give him a hard time for that. But let's be honest, most of us would never have gotten out of the boat in the first place, okay? So in that sense, Peter's already doing great. But this is also the guy who Jesus asked his disciples who these people thought he was. And he said, okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter was the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there was another time when a bunch of Jesus' followers, you know, they were offended at some of his teaching. And so they said, all right, we're done with this Jesus guy. And so Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you know, are you leaving too? And Peter said, you know, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so Peter had an incredible understanding of who Jesus was. But Peter was also the guy who, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, you know, all of the disciples would abandon him. And Peter, again, the outspoken apostle, says, you know, Jesus, even if everyone else here abandons you, I will never abandon you. Even to the point of death, I will not forsake you. And Jesus tells him, you know, Peter, tonight, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And guess what? He does. Jesus gets arrested. The disciples all split up and run. You know, Peter follows from a very safe distance. But then when he gets spotted at the trial, you know, people start saying, hey, wait a minute. You know, I've seen you with Jesus before. You know, what? No, I don't know him. What are you talking about? Like, no, I've definitely seen you around him before. Like, you're one of his disciples. Oh, no, there's no way. I don't know. You're crazy. I don't know who this guy is. They go, wait a minute. No, you've got a Galilean accent. You're definitely one of his followers. And he starts cursing them out, you know, runs off. And then at that moment, the rooster crows, and Peter breaks down in tears at the realization that he has denied his master. And then later, after Jesus dies and is resurrected, Jesus restores Peter. And Jesus asks Peter three times, you know, kind of a parallel to the three times Peter denied Jesus. Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter responds, you know, of course, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus, in response, gives him a responsibility. He says, then, okay, feed my sheep. And so Jesus basically tells him, you know, care for my flock, care for those who believe in me. And then he says, and one day, when you're old, you're going to suffer and die a horrible death to glorify me. So the person who's writing this letter is the guy who denied Jesus because he was scared it would hurt him. But after he was forgiven and restored, he was given a responsibility to care for the flock of Jesus until his painful death. So that guy, Peter, knows that that time is coming for him. And so he's being faithful in what Jesus called him to do. He is writing this letter to the flock of God in order to care for them, to feed them before he dies. You know, Peter knows what it's like to shrink back in fear and to fail in the face of suffering. But Peter also knows the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. And as an apostle, he wants to extend that grace to God's people as well. That's who's writing this letter. Who is he writing to? He says he's writing to the exiles of the dispersion. Okay, so we know that in the early church in Jerusalem, once they began to grow, they also began to face persecution from the Jews around them. And that forced many of them to disperse throughout the Roman Empire. These Jewish believers had to leave behind their homes, their possessions, their livelihoods, very likely many of their friends and family. And now they're living scattered throughout the provinces of the Roman Empire. And so he calls them exiles. So just think about what that word exile means. It means that they're not living in their homeland. These are foreigners, they're strangers, they're outsiders and outcasts. Now, Peter's not writing exclusively to Jewish believers, but certainly, primarily, but certainly some of them are also Gentiles who have trusted in Jesus. But even those Gentiles, they have come out of Roman paganism, and now they feel like strangers in their own homelands. And so living, you know, throughout the Roman Empire, these believers are surrounded by paganism, by idolatry, by gross immorality, you know, everywhere. So they're surrounded by it. And that's, again, not even to mention the persecution, the active opposition that they face as Christians by the Roman government, by the pagan religious leaders who don't like that they're losing, you know, their followers to Christianity. You know, and these early Christians are kind of looking at the world around them and their circumstances, and they're probably going, you know, what are we doing here? Like, why are these things happening to us? Like, what are we supposed to do in a place and a culture like this that's so messed up? This is hard, being treated like outsiders and outcasts by everyone around us. And to be honest, I imagine that we can relate to these early Christians. These churches were made up of two groups of people. There were the Jewish Christians who left their homeland and are now living as actual foreigners in a foreign land. And then you have the Gentile Christians who feel like outcasts in their own home because they've abandoned paganism and turned to Jesus. You know, I think those of us in this room can relate to that. You know, some of us are transplants. We are not from Utah. You know, we've come to this area for whatever reason, and now suddenly we're in a culture that is unfamiliar to us. We're surrounded by some close-knit religious groups that we're not a part of, and it feels very strange. But others of us are from here, are from Tremont and from Box Elder County, but you've left the religious affiliations of your friends and families, and now you're a stranger in your own home, sometimes quite literally your own home. Or we can even just look at our greater culture as a whole, our American culture, and see that we are surrounded by immorality and appalling ideas in our entertainment, in our grocery stores, in our government, in our schools. And perhaps, you know, like these early Christians, we're going, you know, what are we doing here? Like, what are we supposed to do in a place and a time and in a culture like this? Why are these things going on? You know, do you ever feel like that? You know, maybe that's just me who feels like that. But, you know, it feels like that being a faithful Christian and being open about Jesus is hard when you're such an outsider. You know, if you can relate to that even a little bit, then Peter has some really good news for us. And he starts off that good news by reminding us of who we are. Look again at verse 1, who he's writing to those who are elect exiles. Now that word elect simply means to be chosen. Okay, Peter's telling us, yes, you are outcasts and outsiders. You know, you are not in your homeland. You might not feel comfortable where you're at, but you are chosen. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, maybe a bit of a rabbit trail, but some people do spend a lot of time thinking about what it means to be elect or chosen, how that process works. You know, they go, does God choose some people and not others? And like I said, it's kind of this rabbit hole. But hopefully, just real briefly, I can simplify that a bit for us. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable of a king who throws a wedding feast for his son. And he invites all of these important people to come and celebrate his son's wedding. And they all have some really lame excuses for why they can't come. So the king decides, you know what, if they don't want to come, I'm going to open this up to anybody and everybody. So anyone in the kingdom who wants to come participate and celebrate in this elaborate feast is welcome. You can be a poor, homeless, stranger, bum on the street, and you're invited. But because it's a wedding, and because you'll be before the king, you know, you can't come in looking like a hobo. So the king provides all of the guests with an appropriate wedding garment, free of charge. They just have to take it. So the wedding feast is going on, and then the king looks and he sees this one guest who is not appropriately dressed. He snuck in, but he didn't accept the provided wedding garment. And so the king orders him thrown out. And Jesus ends the parable saying that many are called, but few are chosen. So in that story, who are the chosen? The invitation went out to everybody. Anyone was free to accept it. But the chosen are those who accepted the invitation and the freely provided garment. In order to accept the invitation, you also had to accept the provided wedding clothes. And so the point Jesus is making is that the invitation to be chosen by God goes out to everybody. Anyone can accept it. But only those who accept the invitation by faith in Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he provides through his death, those are the chosen. When we place our faith in Jesus, he takes our filthy, sin-stained rags and clothes us in his righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his. And we can't earn it, we can't pay for it, we can't say, ah, thanks, Jesus, you know, I'll make this up to you later, I promise. The only thing we can offer him is to let him take our sin and give us his righteousness. And then when Jesus clothes us in his righteousness, then God gladly says, you know, come on in, welcome to the party. And so Peter wants to remind us that when we trust in Jesus, we are chosen by God. If you believe in Jesus, you are chosen. And kids, that's why we drew a Pokeball. To paraphrase the catchphrase, God chose you. And if you don't understand that reference, ask Ben or Connor later and they'll explain it to you. But God chose you. And look at what Peter says about that choosing at the beginning of verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, when God chose us, it was according to his foreknowledge. God knows everything. He knows everything that ever has happened, everything that ever will happen, from eternity past, eternity future. God knows and sees it all. As we look at ourselves and our circumstances, and we ask the questions, you know, what on earth is going on? You know, what am I even doing here? You know, why, sometimes we go, why me? Why here? Why now? God saw everything and knew everything that would happen leading up to this point. He knows everything that will happen as a result. And in the midst of all of that, he chose you for this time and this place. You know, sometimes as a parent, I look at myself and I see all of my flaws and my quirks and my personality and my problems. And then I look at my kids and I go, who thought it was a good idea to put me in charge of raising and caring for another human being? Like, I'm not cut out for this. Whose idea was this? Or it was God's idea? God looked and he saw everything that would happen in my life, everything that would happen in my child's life, and he chose me to be that child's father. And I don't know why. I don't get it. But that was God's idea. And God knew what he was doing. You know, you are the only person who can fill the role that God gave you in your child's life. Okay? Nobody else can do that. He didn't choose someone else. He chose you. As your parent, it is your responsibility, as their parent, sorry, it is your responsibility to train and care for that child, to raise them up to live godly lives for as long as they are under your care. In his perfect knowledge, God chose you. In your workplace, God has chosen you and placed you there. And that doesn't necessarily mean you'll be in that role, in that context forever, but for as long as you are there, God chose you to be there. And you might ask, but why? You know, why did God choose me to be in this situation? You know, I can see why God might put me in other kinds of situations, you know, but why this one? Or I can see somebody else who would do a better job in this situation than me. Why didn't God choose them? You know, I don't know the particulars of your situation, and I don't know why God chose you for that. I just know that he did, and if he did so for a reason. To reach the people around you and to honor and glorify him through it. You know, maybe you think of where you physically live with your neighbors or possibly even with other family members. And these are people who don't know Jesus. Maybe they see you as outsiders, even in your own home. Maybe your family members or your neighbors avoid you or are difficult people to be around and live with. And you're thinking, how am I supposed to reach these people for Jesus? How am I supposed to live with people who are so difficult and opposed to him? And again, I don't know, but I know that God chose you and that he placed you there for a reason. And again, like, right, that's not necessarily your exact situation. There are lots of situations. Maybe you just look at all the political turmoil going on in our nation, the economic uncertainty that maybe it makes us a little nervous. You know, maybe we think of the shootings that have been happening in our schools and in our malls that, like, terrifyingly increasing more and more and more. And it's just like, what is going on? You know, and we think, why is this happening here now in our country? How are we supposed to move forward in this kind of environment? And again, you'll often hear Jeremy say this, you know, I don't know how, but I know who. And I know that in his foreknowledge, he has chosen us for this time and place. And again, perhaps as you're thinking about these things, your marriage, your parenting, reaching people in your workplace, neighborhood, your family, you're starting to think, well, if God chose me, then he made a mistake. I'm not equipped to handle this. If that's your response, then Peter continues to have good news for us. See, when God chose us for this time and place, for whatever purpose he has, he also provided all of the spiritual resources that we need. Look at the next part of verse 2. So we're told we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, I'll admit, I'm probably really guilty of using that word sanctification, and I just, you know, assume we all know what it means. And kids, if you ever hear us use a word that you don't know what it means, Maybe write it down, and then you can come ask us or ask your parents later. And if we don't do a good job of explaining it, you know, up here, then we can do that later. But sanctification is kind of a strange word. We don't use a lot in our day-to-day conversation. So I'm going to try and explain it in a way that we can all hopefully understand. Okay. So The Princess Diaries is a really dumb movie. Okay. But I had sisters growing up. I got some dirty looks there, so I better be careful. I had sisters growing up, so I had to watch it. It's not my fault, okay? But in that movie, right, you have this young American girl that learns her dad, who died when she was young, was actually the Prince of Genovia, which is between Portugal and Spain, if you go look it up on a map. And so that means that she is actually now next in line to inherit the throne. She is the Princess of Genovia. But now, you know, she's never lived as a princess, so she has to go through these lessons to learn how a princess is supposed to talk and act. And of course, you know, she lets this newfound fame and attention go to her head a little bit. She makes some really selfish and stupid decisions. You know, various mishaps take place as a result. But by the end of the movie, she learns that being a princess is not about what she can get with her power and fame, but rather about using her position and power to serve her people. And again, her position as a princess is secure, right? Regardless of what she does, she will one day be queen. But the movie is about her learning what it's like to live rightly in her newfound position, okay? That's kind of what sanctification is. If we have placed our faith in Jesus, our position before God, the fact that we have been chosen by God is secure, and nothing we do could change or cause us to lose that. Right? If we've traded our sin for Jesus' righteousness, then we are legally and permanently declared righteous. So that's what we call justification. So sanctification is the process where you learn how to use the righteousness that Jesus has given us in our day-to-day lives. Yes, we mess up. We make stupid decisions. We're selfish. We get ourselves into trouble. But our position is secure, and the Holy Spirit continues to teach us how to live, to serve Him and others. So kids, that's why we drew a princess. Because like the princess in that movie, we too have to learn a new way to live. But we are learning to live like Jesus. And we are told that in order to teach us, God gives us the Holy Spirit. So God chooses us, and then He gives us the Spirit to enable us for what He has chosen us for. Now, there are two extremes here that can take place. One is some people might say, well, I could never do, you know, the things that God calls me to do. You know, I don't know how to do them. I've messed up too badly in the past. I'm not good at anything, so God could never use me. Well, if that's your response, then you're ignoring the fact that God Himself, the Holy Spirit, has come to live inside you and empower you. And He has given you all of His instruction for all of living and believing in the Bible. So God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. So if you say, well, you know, I can't do those things. You know, God can't use me. You know, sometimes we think that's humility. That's not humility. That's actually calling God a liar, because God has promised to enable you to do them. And it's not because, like, you're so great and special and awesome that God chose you, okay? It's not about us. It's that God is so good and kind that He chose to use us. So we can't go to that extreme and say, well, you know, God, don't use me, maybe use someone else, because that's minimizing God. Just like with our justification, our sanctification is not something that we attain through our hard work. It's a gift that we receive by believing that God will do what He said He would do in making us more like Jesus. Like, yes, we have to cooperate with what Jesus is doing, but it's God who does the work. In Philippians 2, we're told to work out our salvation. Okay, not work for, but work out, to exercise or to utilize our salvation. And then it says, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God does the work, and we just get to take advantage of the benefits. So that's one extreme, is we can say, oh, you know, God can't use me. Well, God can, because He said He would. The other extreme is sometimes people will say, oh, I have the Holy Spirit, and He's going to teach me. Well, that's cool. Then I don't need anyone or anything else. You know, I don't need to study the Bible. I don't need to be a part of a church. I have the Holy Spirit. And that's a really dangerous misunderstanding as well. The two primary ways that the Holy Spirit accomplishes his work of sanctification is through the study of his word, the Bible, and the fellowship of his people. And that's one of the reasons why those are two of our core values, Bible study and fellowship. Because the Holy Spirit never tells us to do something contrary to his word. Okay, we can't say, well, I don't need to be a part of a local church because I have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit himself tells us we need to be a part of a church. Hebrews 10 tells us we are not to neglect gathering together. We need this regular in-person fellowship with other Christians. It's one of the key things the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. And you know, just by way of example, if you hang around me long enough for like, you know, more than 30 seconds, you'll eventually figure out that I sometimes say stupid things that I shouldn't say. And so if you notice a pattern of unkind speech in my life, then I need one of you to come and tell me, you know, hey, Jesse, I get that you probably thought you're being silly, but that really wasn't very kind. That didn't communicate grace. That didn't encourage and build up the way we are called to as Christians. And to be honest, I will probably push back a little bit and be like, oh, come on, it was just a stupid joke. Like, don't be so sensitive. You know, and you go, but Jesse, like this wasn't a one-time thing. This is a pattern in your life that I'm starting to notice. And again, that'll hurt me a little bit. I'm not gonna like that. But eventually, as I come around, you will have helped me learn how to use my words in a way that better pleases God. That means God will have used you in my sanctification. And if you're struggling with something in your marriage or in your parenting, the local church is the place where you can find godly, mature believers who have been through those things before. And you can ask them, hey, I'm having a hard time with this. Can you help me understand what the Bible says about this and how to apply it in my particular situation? You know, and it might not even be just one conversation. You might both realize, you know what, we would really benefit from getting together for coffee maybe, you know, once a week for a couple of months. And as we do, we'll talk about life and the Bible and how they relate. And again, obviously, not all of us in this room deal with, you know, marriage or parenting, but the Bible sufficiently addresses every area of life, from finances to relationships to our thought life. You know, if you're struggling with depression or pornography or addiction, the Bible has the answers for that. And you can find another godly, mature believer to walk through the Bible with you on those things. You know, maybe you need help learning how to share the gospel with the people around you. Maybe you get asked lots of hard questions about the Bible and you don't know how to answer. You know, we have resources available for those things and we can sit down with you and help you through those things. Because that's what the body of Christ is for, to encourage and care for and equip one another to proclaim the gospel and to glorify God in how we live. So you can come talk to one of the pastors, or you know, the book of Proverbs indicates that gray hairs are a sign of wisdom. We have some gray hairs in this church who love God's word and have a wealth of wisdom and experience to draw from. Go talk to them and see what you can learn. They are a valuable resource that God has placed in your life for your sanctification. Now, you know, some of us might think, well, you know, this whole fellowship thing is for, like, social people. You know, the sermon is nice, or I can catch it on the live stream, or I can watch some of the greatest preachers in the world on TV or on YouTube, but that's all I need. I'm good. Again, those things can be great, valuable resources that are beneficial for our spiritual growth. But if you think, you know, I don't actually need to, you know, connect with other believers on a personal level, you know, let's just pretend that maybe that is true for you, that you don't need us. We still need you. I need you to be a part of my sanctification. And the truth is, you need me to be a part of your sanctification. And maybe the only way that will happen is if you spend time around me, you get to learn a whole lot of patience and forgiveness. But that's still sanctification, so we all win. And again, if you think that like fellowship is for people who are more social than you, let me tell you. I am as introverted as they come. Okay, I'm pretty comfortable up here, but like socially, I'm not as comfortable. You know, in college, I took this big, elaborate personality test that, you know, breaks down all of your personality traits and tells you all about yourself. And I tested as 90% introvert. And if you're not sure, like, okay, what does that mean? One of their recommended career recommendations, was a lighthouse operator. Okay. They didn't, for real. They weren't like, oh, you should go into ministry. You know, definitely not customer service. They were like, you should operate a lighthouse. Like that's a good choice for you. To be honest, that sounds kind of appealing though, right? Like all I have to do is flip a switch to make sure the light is on. And then I can just enjoy the ocean view from a comfy chair with a cup of coffee and a good book. Like that sounds pretty nice, but you know, that would not be good for me. And that is not what Jesus calls me to. It is not good to isolate ourselves from other people and especially not the fellowship of other believers. Proverbs 18:1 tells us that whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. This is telling us that one of the most foolish things we can do is to cut ourselves off from other people. You know, when we're struggling with sin, our instinct is to hide and isolate ourselves. You know, I don't want you to know that I'm struggling in my marriage or with anxiety or with pornography. And so I cover it up and I hide away. But God tells us that is not the right way to handle sin. When we are struggling with sin, we need each other to help restore and encourage us. Now, yes, like there is discretion, right? You don't need to broadcast all of your sin to everyone on social media or the church. But, you know, find two or three other mature believers that you can share your struggles with so they can pray for you and pray with you, and they can encourage you and help you and keep you accountable. You know, despite what we were told during COVID, God says that isolating ourselves is dangerous. Okay, obviously, you know, if you're sick, then don't intentionally expose other people. You know, not too long ago, I missed our regular church gathering for about 3 weeks because either I or my kids were sick. You know, we live in a world where sickness or work schedules make missing out on this time a reality sometimes. But I'll tell you what, it was hard. It was discouraging to miss this week after week. When we miss out on the encouragement and the reminders that just naturally take place in this fellowship, when we miss out on that, our hearts and our minds and thinking, they get distorted. We become more selfish. We lose focus on what God wants, and we start living for things that we shouldn't be living for. Okay, that's what happens to me. And I know from experience that, you know, catching a live stream when it works is better than nothing, but it's not even sort of the same. You know, so we can't say, oh, I have the Spirit, that's good enough. The Spirit works through the fellowship of believers and the study of God's Word. They all work together. In our fellowship, we will point each other back to dependence on God and the study of God's Word. And as we study God's Word, it'll show us, hey, we need the fellowship of God's people and we need to depend on God. So they all work together. And when God chose us, He gave us the Spirit who uses those things to continually make us ready for what He has chosen us for. And that's kind of building to the fact that there is a purpose for which we were chosen. Look again at verse 2. So again, we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. So the purpose in God choosing us is so that we can obey Jesus. God didn't choose us because we're so awesome and special. Life is not about us. We are not the main characters of the story. Jesus is. We're just the supporting cast. And so our purpose is to obey Jesus so that we can point everyone else back to Him. Now I want to be really clear on this. Our obedience, okay, or how good of a job we do has no bearing on our salvation. Okay, salvation is a gift freely given by God and completely paid for by Jesus that we do not and cannot ever deserve. Okay, so this is an important distinction. We do not obey so that we can get saved. That's not how it works. God saves us so that we can obey. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is really clear on this. It says, and that's a little small, I apologize, but it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's a gift. We cannot claim any of the credit for our salvation. All we have to do is accept the gift. But it is a gift given with a purpose. Because the very next verse, verse 10, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God gives us the gift of salvation, but it's for good works. And again, even those good works, we don't get credit for, because God is the one who prepared them. You know, he set it all up. We just walk in them. So God gets all the credit from beginning to end. And again, some people struggle with this idea that salvation is a free gift, that all we have to do is believe to accept. They might say things like, well, what? So you just have to believe and then you can go out and commit murder and still be saved? Well, okay, if that's your response, like, you're missing the point. First, you're missing the fact that your sin is so bad that God himself had to die to save you from it. Okay, sin's not just this little deal. It's a big deal. But you're also missing the purpose of the gift. Remember, we do not obey so that we can get saved. God saves us so that we can obey. But think of it this way. You know, last week, Jeremy mentioned that he had a lot of duplicate tools. Now, I'm not very handy, and I don't own a lot of tools. So imagine that I ask Jeremy, you know, hey, Jeremy, can I borrow a tool? I have something I'm working on. Yeah, okay, sure. What do you need? Well, I don't know what it's called, but I think if I look around, I can probably find it. And he says, okay, sure. And so I look around and I pick up a screwdriver and say, oh, this will work. He says, oh, well, okay. I mean, I have a ton of screwdrivers. Take it. It's yours. It's a gift. Oh, great. Thanks. So then I go take that screwdriver by the wrong end and I start hitting a nail with it. You know, if Jeremy saw me do that, he'd probably go, you know, Jesse, that's not really what that's for. Whoa, Jeremy, this is a gift. Are you telling me how to use the gift? Like, well, okay, Jesse, but that's not what it's for. I'm trying to help you out. It's not a very efficient way to get a job done. If you need to pound some nails, you know, here, have this extra hammer. You know, oh, cool, I saw one of these. Ben was using this at the fair to hit a target. Here, I'm going to see if I can hit that target over there. He's going, whoa, okay, I'm going to stop giving Jesse tools because he clearly doesn't understand their purpose, and he's going to get somebody hurt, right? The gift was given with a purpose, and so it should be used that way. To do otherwise is both dangerous and destructive to myself and others. It doesn't change the fact that I have the gift, but the consequences of how I use the gift can be significant. So God chose us for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now some people might wonder, like, wait, isn't that legalism? You know, and I don't believe it's legalism to say that followers of Jesus Christ should do what Jesus Christ tells them to do, okay? We've already established that how good of a job we do doesn't affect our salvation, okay? That's not the issue. It doesn't change the fact, though, that our goal and the basis of our decision-making should be to please and obey God. You know, does doing this help me do the things that Jesus wants me to do, or does it make obedience to Jesus harder? You know, our world has spent a lot of time saying, follow your dreams. And the Bible tells us that we should follow Jesus. You know, interestingly, even the secular world is starting to figure out that follow your dreams is not actually good advice. You know, taking on massive amounts of debt to get a liberal arts degree or you know, pursue a musical career is not actually usually a great way to provide for yourself, right? Pursuing your passions doesn't usually pay the bills, at least not for a very long time, and only if you're extremely talented. Okay? Occasionally, I'll read various articles on careers and finance, and these experts are starting to say, you know, maybe telling a whole generation of kids to follow their dreams wasn't such a great idea. You know, having a bunch of broke adults who are living off of their parents is not actually that great for society. You know, maybe we should have encouraged them to focus on gaining valuable skills and to work hard. And they can do those other things, but, like, maybe do them on the side until they become profitable. That's even our world is figuring out that's not good advice. And as Christians, our motivating goal should not be, you know, what do I enjoy most? What makes me the most money? What's comfortable? Our motivation should be, does this help me love and obey Jesus and make disciples for him? You know, we live in a society that is increasingly motivated by ease and comfort. Some people will work really hard to make a ton of money so that they can, you know, buy a big house and retire comfortably. And there's nothing wrong with making a bunch of money and having a nice house to retire in. In fact, you know, those things can be really used to honor God, if that's how God provides. But the quality of our retirement should not be the basis of our decision making. You know, other people, and this is becoming a lot more common in my generation, you know, they're saying, well, why should I wait till retirement to live comfortably? And so now we have things like quiet quitting on the rise, where the goal is to do the bare minimum so that you don't get fired, you still get your paycheck, but your time at work is as stress-free as possible, you take on as little responsibility as you can, and then you can live the life you want in your free time. But how we work reflects on God. God is not a bare minimum lazy God, so we should not be lazy Christians. God wasn't concerned with his comfort level when he became a human being and died on the cross. And we're told that even though maybe we report to a human being, the one we work for is God. And even though there's a person in an office who signs or authorizes your paycheck, the one who provides for you is God. You know, workaholism is idolatry and therefore sin. And that's what a lot of people are pushing back against is maybe a generation of workaholics, okay? And that's sin. But so is laziness, okay? Our comfort is not the issue. The issue is, are we living in obedience to Jesus? That's what God chose us for. And so kids, you know, that's the first reason why we drew the cross, was to remind us that because of what Jesus has done for us, we should be living to obey Jesus. And again, remember, God doesn't save us because we obey. He saves us so that we can learn to obey. You know, and maybe your reaction to that is, well, like, that sounds like a bummer. You know, does this mean Christians don't get to have any fun? Well, the Christian life is meant to be filled with tons of joy. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And God is a good God who loves to give us good things to enjoy. But the most fun doesn't come in this life. Remember, there were two things that this verse said we are chosen for. The first was obedience to Jesus, but the second was for the sprinkling of his blood. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about that in the book of Hebrews, but just as a refresher, remember that the old covenant between God and Israel was signed and sealed in the blood of animals. The animals were killed and everything used in that system was sprinkled with blood to purify it and to serve as a sealing of the covenant. But the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated was also signed and sealed, but this time with the blood of Jesus. Now remember, both covenants were legally binding acts, but the old covenant was kind of like a contract. Israel had their end of the bargain, and if they kept it, then God would keep his end. But the new covenant was less like a contract and more like a will. And that will read, I, Jesus, perfect and sinless Son of God, upon my death, do hereby bestow to all who believe on me eternal life and forgiveness of sins. When Jesus died, he left us in his will an eternal inheritance. When we trust in Jesus, we are placed under the provisions of the new covenant, and we get to enjoy the riches of God's grace and kindness for all of eternity. And so that's the second thing that the cross is supposed to remind us of. Because Jesus died, we receive an eternal inheritance. And so as Christians, we get to have a ton of fun. We have an amazing retirement waiting for us. But that's not what this life is for. God chose us in this time, in this place, for a purpose, and that purpose is to obey Jesus. In the midst of all the chaos and uncertainty, in the midst of feeling like outcasts and outsiders, in the midst of wondering, you know, what are we doing here? What are we supposed to do? How are we going to do it? God says, I chose you. And maybe we think, you know, God, you chose the wrong person then. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And God says, it's okay. You don't have to do it. And actually, you can't do it. That part is true. But I can. And I've given you the Holy Spirit to sanctify you and to work through you to accomplish my purpose in you. And maybe we think, but God, that still sounds, you know, hard and scary. You know, I'm afraid I'm going to mess it up. or that I've already messed it up too much. You remember who's writing this letter? Peter? The guy who denied Jesus three times? Peter's been through all of that. He knows what it's like to be chosen by Jesus for a specific purpose and then to mess it up big time. You know what that guy tells us at the end of this introduction? He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Isn't that good news? Peter knows about the grace and peace of Jesus, and he says it's not just a little bit. God's grace and peace are multiplied to you. God's grace is not like when I'm handing out cookies to my kids, right? All right, one for you, one for you. Now that's all you get. Don't ask for any more. God's grace is more like, here, have another, have some more, have some more. Here, take some home to your family, share some with your neighbors. Oh, we ran out? No problem. I'll make more. Take it. You can never use up or out-sin the grace of God. His grace and peace are multiplied to you. And we're going to need it. In our failings as parents, we need grace. In our difficult relationships or stressful situations, we need grace. In the general chaos of the world, the corruption of our government, the uncertainty of our future, we need his peace. And so, kids, that's why we drew our last drawing, the cookies, to remind us that God's grace is not like getting a cookie. God's grace is unlimited. It never runs out. All right. One last thing. This is kind of just a bonus, but I think is really cool about this passage, is that in just these two verses, we get to see all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, involved in all three tenses of salvation, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification, that eternal inheritance we receive. We saw in these verses that we are chosen by the Father, being changed by the Spirit to obey the Son. We are receiving his inheritance and an abundance of grace and peace. In the midst of all the chaos and uncertainty of the world, in the midst of feeling like outsiders and outcasts, in the midst of suffering and hard things, Peter reminds us that we are chosen by God. We are given everything that we need, and we have an amazing eternity to look forward to. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this fellowship that we get to enjoy together. We thank you for the book of 1 Peter and the encouragement that it is. We thank you that we get to learn from Peter's life and that he gets to extend some of that grace to us that he has received. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness toward us. We pray that we would have confidence in your promise to sanctify us and use us. We pray that we'd be eager to go out to our community and share the good news of your choosing to all who believe. Lord, we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.